All right. So good to be together tonight. We welcome everybody. Hope you've enjoyed the pretty spring day today. I wore my spring shirt because of that. I want you to know. We're glad for our folks who have who've had the medical procedures and things have gone as well as they have this week. We're glad Brother Bob's able to be here with us tonight as well. Good to see Bob. We do ask that everybody keep the Lilly family in your prayers, as Barney mentioned a moment ago. And we have some things about our work that we have mentioned in the bulletin this past week. We'd like everybody to bear in mind. One of them is that starting with Sunday in our daily Bible reading program, if you would rather listen to the passage being read, then it will be available on our website, and some of us will be doing the reading for it. So that would be a way, maybe, if you want to read one day and then listen another day, or if it's easier for you to have someone read it, then that would be a way to do it. I want to mention how grateful we are for those of you who are helping to do the grading always with the Know Your Bible courses. I got one of the calls from a viewer just at the end of last week who wanted to enroll, and they said, "We sure enjoy the program. Just Bible answers." And we thank you guys for helping to do that. In our study right now of basic beliefs, I rearranged some scheduled topics a little bit to sort of match with where we have been in our Bible reading program. Remember that last time we spent some time trying to think about, the last two classes, in fact, of the providence of God, what God's activity since creation. We tried to deal with it that way. And one of the things that we mentioned is that God has, as he willed, in ways that he has not always explained to us, he has chosen to use certain nations, or even at times individuals, for the furtherance of his purposes, the furtherance of his eternal purpose. So it seemed good to me to get to this topic next, and the election, or the sovereign choice that God made to use Israel as the vehicle to possess his oracles, or his commandments and ordinances and statutes, and then to reflect his holiness in a world where idolatry was present in abundant ways, in so many different ways. And you may look at this to start with and you say to yourself, "Well, this is going to be boring." It may be if I make it that way to you, but this is one of the most fascinating and practical aspects of Scripture. And I'll mention to you at least one reason why. Bear in mind from 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 that Peter says to the church, "You are a chosen generation. You're a chosen people." And that would mean that for us to understand what Peter meant by that, we would need to be aware of where that concept comes from and how God develops it. In our Bible reading this week in John chapter 15, there's a statement made by Jesus to his disciples to the effect that they hadn't chosen him, he had chosen them. So in what sense is that true? In fact, let's start our thinking here with these. Ask yourself, how do these three lines of thought logically fit together? How can they be made to coexist? And we use these three statements from Deuteronomy 10. Notice that verse 14 says, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it." All right, now, from that viewpoint, how many of the nations of the world would the Lord be interested in? All of them. How many nations of the world would be obligated to him? All of them. How many of the nations of the world would you expect a loving God to care about? Of course, all of them. We know this from what we know of Christ now, but in this context, you see that statement. Look at the next verse, verse 15. "Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their descendants or their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day." All right, now, when you begin to speak of a God to whom all heaven and earth belongs, and then you say of that God, he has chosen one nation above all peoples, aren't we heading down a road that becomes controversial and offensive to a lot of people in a lot of ways? The idea that God could make such a... Well, it gets more thought-provoking. In verse 17, it says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not..." What? Partial. He is no respecter of persons. He shows no favoritism and takes no bribe. All right, now how can you have a God to whom everything belongs, who is not partial, but who chooses a people? You see, if you think about that, the stage being set here for some of the fact that, first off, God's ways are certainly going to be higher than our ways and his thoughts higher than our thoughts and so on. We recognize the holiness of God and we tread lightly, and yet there is so much taught throughout the Bible on this theme that if you lend your mind to it, you appreciate something of what we have been given in the Lord now. The story of a chosen people really starts in... And I never had thought about this until I started trying to work on this yesterday. It really starts before Genesis 12. I never realized before that the call of Abraham in Genesis 12 is actually the second call. The first one is not recorded. In Acts chapter 7, in verses 2 and 3, when Stephen is surveying the landscape of the Old Testament and of the work of God, Stephen says, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.'" Now this is at some point after the flood and after the scattering of the people at Babel, and then at some point before Abraham and his family came to Haran, God has chosen to appear to him and to, so to speak, call him. Now, notice that Stephen is not just sort of springing something on us here. Look back to Genesis 15 and verse 7. And I've mentioned that this is also apparent in the prayer of Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 9, this same idea here. Genesis 15 in verse 7, and this is the chapter where God makes a covenant with Abraham, but it says, I am the Lord who brought you out from where? Ur of the Chaldeans, to give you this land to possess. All right, now skip back a little bit more to Genesis 12 now, really to the end of Genesis 11. And notice that in Genesis 11 at verse 31, the Bible said that Terah, Abraham's father, took Abram his son and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarah, his daughter-in-law, and his son Abram's wife, and they went forth from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. In chapter 12, or at the end of chapter 11, it says that they came to Haran, and verse 31. In chapter 12, God appears to Abraham, tells him to go out from your country, your kindred and your father's house to a land that I'll show you. He says, I'll make of you a great nation. I'll bless you, make your name great, make you a blessing. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We've read that before, of course, in our that important passage in our study. But I want you to notice, if I can put these up here that I've been talking about. And you notice now that really the choosing of God happens when, for some reason, he chose to appear to Abraham before this call that occurs in Genesis 12 and this promise, you go to a land, I'll show you, and I'll give you that land. In Genesis 12, the promise that is there it becomes the focus of the rest of the story of the Old Testament. Now, there are two or three observations that we've made here about this. First, God gives no reason why he chose Abram. Now, later on, it is said that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. But that happens after all of this. He believes God because God has chosen to make himself known and call him and so forth, and Abraham proves himself to be a man of amazing faith by obeying what God tells him to do. But this is a choice made out of God's wisdom and God's grace. Notice also that this choice of Abraham includes in its provisions Abraham's descendants. When in Genesis 12 and verses 1 through 3, when he says, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. The idea is that, and this becomes an important practice of God for the rest of the Bible, when he chooses a man like Abraham, then he chooses those who are descendants of Abraham. Another way of saying it, this will be more familiar to New Testament readers. When God chooses Abraham, or when he chooses Isaac, or when he chooses Jacob, or when he chooses Jesus, he chooses those who are in the ones he has chosen. When he chooses Abraham, he chooses those who are in the line of Abraham. When he chooses Jacob, he chooses those who are in the line of Jacob. So the point, my last point here, I think is an important one, that the choosing of God, or if you prefer the word election, when in the sense we've just described it, usually in the Bible has to do with God's choice of a group. That most people get fascinated with this idea for the opposite reason. Most people, when we talk about being chosen of God, immediately think that somehow we're thinking, well, God chose Dennis, but not Bill. And there's nothing that I could do about that or whatever. That is not the focus or the emphasis in these passages. God is working a plan, and he chooses a people or a person from whom to make a people, from whom to save the world. That's the idea that we're getting at. Now, those three last thoughts are going to be important. It's a choice of grace. It includes in what it provides the descendants of the one chosen, and in this way, it has to do with the choice of a group and not just of an individual. All right, let's expand on that now a little bit if we can. What we have now, starting in Genesis, is an account of continuous selection, where the way this works out with if Moses is the writer of Genesis, what he does is to introduce us to, say, a Cain first off, and then Seth, and then he develops the line of Seth, and he doesn't talk anymore about Cain. That's Genesis chapters 4 and 5. And then we meet Ham and Japheth and Shem. Who are those three men? Sons of Noah. That's right. So we read in Genesis chapters 10 and 11 of the line of Ham and Japheth is mentioned and then dropped. It's not discussed anymore. And then the line of Shem, from which the Semitic people come, is developed. And that line becomes important to the rest of the Bible's discussion. And then in Genesis 21 and 25, Ishmael appears. We read about his line, and then it's dropped. And then Isaac is chosen, and his line is developed and becomes the theme of the rest of the Bible, and so on. And then there is not Esau, but Jacob. I've given you three chapters here with this one. Genesis 25 is important. Look especially at the verse where God's declaration is made to Rebekah. The older will serve the younger. Just what God said. And that ends up meaning that not Esau, but Jacob is the one who receives the promises that were given to Abraham, and he's the one who then blesses his sons in Genesis 49, and they become the 12 patriarchs, and the story ends up being about them. So this is the way, what we mean by the continuous selection. God chose Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then the sons of Jacob, and so on. And the Bible does not try to tell us all the history of all the people in the world who were not a part of the choosing of this particular work of God, which we are pursuing when we study the scheme of redemption. What the Bible tries to do is to tell us the story of those whom God has chosen as the means for working his eternal purpose in the world. And that's why it's of interest to us. Now, here are two or three observations about this choosing here. First, the choice of Jacob also turns out to be a choice of grace with no explanation given. I believe that a thoughtful person can read the account and see how wise God was to have chosen Jacob and not Esau. Despite Jacob's weaknesses, he at least was capable of appreciating holy things, and that turns out to be something seriously lacking in Esau's character for some reason. And Malachi, chapter 1, the last book of the Old Testament, of course, it simply says, Yet I have loved Esau, or I've loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I believe you get the sense of this if you read it. I have chosen Jacob and I have rejected Esau. I think that's the idea that's involved here. Why did God do it that way? Well, he had his reasons that he has not told us. The point is that Jacob becomes the one through whom he works his plan to bring a Savior and to try to undo the curse of sin. And the choice stands. God's choosing Jacob did not mean that everybody individually who descended from Jacob would be saved and would have a place among the redeemed. In fact, interestingly, what the book of Malachi is about is that some of these people, some of the ones even from the priesthood, had failed in their loyalty to God and were going to be left out. But God was still going to work his plan through Jacob and accomplish his purposes. So if the choosing involves a group, but then the individuals within that group are still going to be responsible toward God themselves, and they can miss out. That's an important part of this story. Notice also that this election of God makes the group his special possession. In Psalm 135 at verse 4, I think this is an important statement for our purposes in our study. It says, for the Lord, this is praise for the Lord, for the Lord has chosen Jacob. What's the other name for Jacob in the Bible? Israel. God has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. The word for that would be holy. They become holy to him. Why are they holy? Are they holy because they're more talented, more admirable, more superior in some way? No, they're holy because God chose them. Because God chose Jacob. That idea is present. And then notice that this choosing is actually, it involves the same choice as that of Abraham did, which is a crucial thing for our purposes and our study. When God chose Abraham, and when two generations later he chose Jacob, they are not two different choices, but they're the same choice. And might illustrate it with the passages we have here. Notice in Genesis 28, where the promise is made to Jacob, when Jacob is a younger man still, but in this passage here, verse 13 through 15, where the text says, the Lord stood above this ladder. He said, I'm the Lord, the God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Isn't that what he said to Abraham? Genesis 12, verses 3 and 4. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Isn't that what he said to Abraham? Yes, it is. And behold, I'm with you, and I'll keep you safe wherever you go, and I'll bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised, he says. Now, is the same, that's to have the same promise as was given to Abraham. So you see, what God is doing is not zigzagging down through the story, but he is choosing individuals through whom he accomplish accomplishes what he purposed. Look at the statement in Genesis 46, and I just read this just to point out that just as Abraham was called to a land that he hadn't seen, it would appear to me that Jacob is sent to a land that he had not seen yet. And that this land, of course, is Egypt. But in Genesis 46, verses 3 and 4, he says, then he said, I'm God. This is to Jacob, by the way. I'm God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you a great nation. Same thing he promised Abraham. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I'll bring you up again. That's the part I want you to see. That would explain then how God turns a family into a great nation. He does it in Egypt, and then he brings that nation to be his own. All right, so we have the claim that God has chosen a people. We have the beginning of the story with Jacob, and now we have the continuous choosing down through the story of Genesis. And then we might say that the deliverance of this people from their bondage or from their slavery in Egypt is what makes them into God's chosen nation now. Not a family, but a nation now. So when we read of a chosen people, this is where the people idea comes into it, and not simply an individual like Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. And I've got three passages for us here that out of many, but Psalm 105 to start with, at verse 43. It says, so he brought his people. No, look at this. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing. Please notice the inevitable connection between choosing, God's choosing, and a people. That is is something that will be very significant when we get over into the New Testament. Look at Deuteronomy 26 at verses 5 through 9. And we have here what sometimes you'll find this referred to almost as a confession of faith for the Old Testament people of God. And almost like a creed or something. This is what they were to do when they brought an offering and offered first fruits and so forth to the Lord at the temple or at the tabernacle. You shall make response before the Lord your God, it says. And here's what their response is. Listen to this. Now, they're this great people settled in the promised land now when this is supposed to happen. They come before God and they say, a wandering Aramean was my father, in other words, a pilgrim, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. And we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. What was it, according to such a statement as that turns this wandering, small group of people into a great nation who own a land or possess a land that flows with milk and honey? It was God's bringing them out. Why did God bring them out? Because he chose to and he said he would. At the end of Genesis 46 there a while ago, it's what he said. Notice how the Ten Commandments begin, the prologue to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 in verses 2 and 3. We have God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Which means, in effect, no other gods. And I'd suggest the reading along with that of Ezekiel chapter 20 and verses 5 through 7. And you notice that God's choosing and God's swearing an oath to them is connected to them not engaging in idolatry anymore at all. So here's the thought. The story begins with the choosing of Abraham. It continues as God chooses from the line of Abraham those whom he'll use in this project of redemption. And it comes into a full-blown peoplehood when he brings the descendants of Jacob, who've been enslaved in Egypt for 400 years and more, out of Egypt and makes himself known to them. All right, we move a little farther now, one more step. There being God's chosen people takes a particular form. It means they're becoming the recipients of God's revelation of himself and of his will, or the New Testament use of this would tell us that these people are the ones to whom the oracles of God belong. Remember from Romans chapters 9 and 10? The choosing that God does of these people is not a secret, individual, private spirituality or spiritual search. It is a people to whom he gives his statutes and commandments and ordinances and testimonies. And they then are to be responsible to the God who makes himself known to them. God chooses a people to whom he speaks. They become responsible to the God who makes himself known to them. Now, let's look at a few of these statements here. The Psalm 147 passage. Look at it if you have your Bible. And in this statement, verses 19 and 20, this God sends out his word, verse 18 says, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with what? Any other nation. They do not know his just decrees. Now, being chosen out of all the peoples of the earth meant for Israel the opportunity to know God's words. And that was the significant thing here. Look at Deuteronomy 6 in verses 20 and 21. In this passage, the great chapter that begins with the Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. That chapter. In verses 20 and 21, it said, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the ordinances that the Lord our God has commanded you? What does this all mean? When that happens, then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. It goes ahead to talk about what God did. He brought us out from there, verse 23, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to our fathers. Notice The words are given to the people in the Psalm 147 passage. That causes the children of the people to ask, what do these testimonies all mean? And that gives the people the opportunity to say, they mean that we're a people because God brought us out of slavery into the land that he gave us. And then look in Deuteronomy 26, toward the end of this great book, verses 18 and 19. If I can find my, here we go here. Notice the way it says here, "And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he has promised you, and you are to keep all his commandments, and that he will set you in praise, in fame, and in honor high above all nations that he's made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he promised." All right, now, the object of their having been chosen was so that they might know God, know who he is, know what he wants, and in that way be holy. That is to be God's own special possession out of all the nations of the earth. Now, this becomes I won't read all these passages, don't panic, but jot them down if you want to study this farther. This becomes the core factor in Israel's understanding of who she is as a nation. I want to read some of the statements here from Deuteronomy 4, especially, if you'll bear with me for just a second. Verses 7 and 8, and think of these in light of what we've said so far. "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord their God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and ordinances so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" The "I" here is Moses, of course. And then in verses 32 and through 34, "For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask for from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard, and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation, by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in the midst of Egypt before your eyes?" And the answer to that question is expected to be no. This has never happened with any other nation before. It is the special privilege of Israel. Look at Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. It says, in this case, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." That idea becomes extremely important here. Now, before our time runs out, this next point is a crucial one for our purposes, not only tonight, but for next week. The point is always made in these contexts here, and certainly by the prophets later on, that Israel's greatness lies not in the fact that God chose her, and not in the idea that God chose her for her greatness. In other words, two opposite ideas. It's not that Israel was great, so God chose her. It's that God chose her, so she is great. And in these texts here, since we're in Deuteronomy 7, Look at 7 and 8. It's not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Not because you're bigger or better, or not because you're great architects or wonderful planners of government or wealthy bankers or anything. It is that the Lord made an oath by his choosing, and he aims to keep it. All right, look at Deuteronomy 9 in verses 4 through 7. Maybe this will be our last passage for tonight. But do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, these nations, it's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of those nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Remember last week the iniquity of the Amorites we mentioned? Verse 5, not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of those nations that the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And you'll notice in verses 6 and following that he goes ahead to say that you're a stubborn people. You're rebellious. You've provoked God. It's not because you're such good-hearted folks and willing to listen that God chose you. It's because he loved your fathers and he chose their offspring, this next passage there said. Now, I want to just introduce this one thought, and we'll come to this next week. This is where we'll start. It was not favoritism now that's going on. It is that Israel is not elected or chosen only for herself. That's the key. We're going to find out that God chooses a nation to become a light to the peoples and to be a witness that there is no other God but him, and to make his praises known to the world. Now, this becomes urgently important for us to understand the place of the New Testament church. God chooses a choice of service and not simply a choice of privilege. And his choosing brings a responsibility with it to which his people are accountable to him. Well, I don't know if you've ever stopped and thought about God's choice of Israel, but I hope there are so many passages in the Bible that dwell on this that it's amazing. I hope you'll notice them when you're reading after this. We'll finish this, Lord willing, next Wednesday evening. I hope you'll be with us for the New Testament side of this same discussion. We want to pray before we go tonight, if you'll bow with us. Father, we're very grateful to you for the gift of life for this day and for every blessing that has sustained us and made things enjoyable, and every gift of yours that you've allowed us to use. And we thank you especially for our families and for our brothers and sisters in Christ, for friends and neighbors who enrich our lives in so many ways. We're thankful for these friends in this class tonight. We thank you for the interest and the presence of each one. We pray that you'll help us to stand in awe of your wisdom and power and of your patient and long-suffering work to move toward the redeeming of a people for yourself. Thank you for citizenship in your kingdom. Help us to understand the need to be holy as you are holy, and help us to realize the long line of your choosing that makes us a part of. We pray for your church in the world. We pray for ourselves as a congregation that you'll help us to live honorably, and to be faithful, and to love one another. Please be with the Lilly family. Be with our folks here who've been through medical things this week. Be with the Josephs. And be with the ones who are struggling privately with problems that are either family or otherwise. Please bless and keep us. Help us to be together on the Lord's Day to honor you and to reorient our minds and hearts afresh to Christ. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. Thank you, folks.